Get our Bibles open now, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Turn you the book of Ezekiel. Do you need an outline? You need one? Raise your hand if you do. Well, Gene, you covered it tonight. Good. They don't need one. All right. Great. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Now, you may just be, maybe there are some who, nobody's approached me along this line yet, but with all that's going on over in the Middle East, watched a little bit of King Hussein and Benjamin Netanyahu in their press conference at the King David Hotel. Did you see some of that? And you may have some questions that are brewing about what is in store for the land of Israel, for the nation of Israel. What does all of this mean? Does it have any meaning at all in terms of God's plan in the future? Well, we'll get to rolling in that. In chapters 36 and beyond, we'll really be up to our ears in that kind of thing. We got that chapter to look to, those chapters that have to do with the millennial temple, and then that great battle, Gog and Magog, and we got all that. But we got to earn that. We got to earn that. See, a lot of people want to jump right into that, and they don't have a clue as to what's in the first 34 chapters of Ezekiel. But you will. You'll know, because you have been faithful. You've walked through this book. You've kept notes. And you're ready to teach it to someone else. Now let's go back and let's do that some more then. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Let's pray before we handle God's Word. We want to always be very careful. One of the worst things we could do in life would be to misrepresent what God has said. We don't want to be careless. We want to examine what God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to, what He has given to us. There is a word here for us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's what we need to, that's how we need to see the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. Let's pray. Beyond the sacred page, O Lord, we seek Thee. Father, take us through this word to Your heart, Your thoughts, Your ways, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgment and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Father, thank You that You've given us something of Your mind, some of Your thoughts. Your thoughts that are sufficient for life and godliness here in Your Word. I pray for that one tonight, Lord, who's come in with sadness, perhaps in some despair, known only to this one, but known to You. Lift that heart, encourage. Oh, Lord, may we, before we leave tonight, all be encouraged, even though we will look in the ugly face of rebellion. But that we will go rejoicing in Your wonderful grace and how You are there to meet the repentant rebel. We will only come to You. Teach us in this passage, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's etched right in Americana. Frank Sinatra sang it, Old Blue Eyes. I did it my way. You heard that ballad? There's another scene etched in the popular culture. He still comes back in terms of his... They resurrect him, as it were. Hollywood does. I can see him now. His Levi's. His white T-shirt. His leather jacket. That straw hanging out of the corner of his mouth. Yeah. Rebel without a cause. James Dean didn't live long, but there was just something about the swagger. I'm going to conform to no one's authority. I'm my own man. And there is something, there's something about these images, those words, that it does sort of tickle something down in the heart. And that is, at the heart, at the very heart, we have a rebel heart. None of us are exempt from that disease. If you've come to know Christ, You've experienced His forgiveness. You don't have to live under the domination of that rebel heart. You've been freed. You've been given a new heart. But I'll tell you, you still have to contend with that old rebel nature that wants to raise its fist and defy God. And it has subtle ways of drawing you in to rebellion. Well, let's consider something. A rebel. Will you folks from the South please put aside any affinity now that you have for the word? I know it's a dear and cherished idea. The old rebel yell. The old rebel who has defied, well, however you want to call it, the war against northern aggression or the war of secession. Put that aside. A rebel in the biblical sense of the term is someone who resists God's authority. Such rebellion is both arrogant and foolish. Now, rebellion is really one of a number of aliases for indwelling sin. Sin has a number of aliases, names. It goes by these names, and each says something about it. I'll give you a few. These each tell us something of the nature of it. You know, the Bible refers to sin as missing the mark, doesn't it? We sang one, a song just along that line. Missing the mark, the standard of God's perfection. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression. It's iniquity. It's treachery. It's an abomination. It's rebellion. There's quite a little family of words that are used in the Bible to express the different shades or different aspects of rebellion. In the Old Testament, there is a word, it's translated often transgression, though I've already indicated that word to you. You will see this word. Will you go to Isaiah with me? I'll show you the words right there. We can get most of them right out of Isaiah. Hold your place there in Ezekiel. The word for rebel is the word, it's the word pesha. You put in English P-E-S-H-A, pesha. You will see that word in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted or rebelled against me. That word pasha here, that's its Hebrew form, the breaking of a legal relationship. You know, God knows something about rearing children who then rebel. You parents who struggle with that, God understands that experience very well. Then, if you will, you will turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. I'll show you something there as well. Isaiah 30. This is perhaps one of the, besides Ezekiel 20, this is a premier passage in the Old Testament on this matter of rebellion. Look with me at verse 11 of Isaiah 30. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You know what this is? This is that arrogant, insolent resistance to God's authority. Come with me back up to verse 9. You'll see this idea there. For this is a rebellious people. This rebellious people, it's the same word we're going to see in Ezekiel 20. People who are disobedient, contentious. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Well, there are several words used in the Old Testament to express this issue of rebellion. One word emphasizes stubbornness. Another says that rebellion is refusing to listen. And yet another speaks of it as stepping over the boundaries, purposely so, the boundaries that God has set. Now, if you will, come back with me to Ezekiel in chapter 20. And we want to begin to draw a circle around and get very specific in our focus on Ezekiel 20. But now we understand something, that rebellion then is someone, it is the resistance to God's authority. Secondly, rebellion was a tragic pattern in the life of the witness nation. In Ezekiel 20, it is viewed as against the backdrop of God's amazing grace. I build this study in Ezekiel 20 as no room for rebels. You know how I got that? Well, you'll see as we get on in the chapter, where rebels will eventually eliminate themselves from the best of times. And that is the kingdom and thereafter. Rebels eliminate themselves from that which God has prepared for those who bow their knee to Him in humble submission. But in Ezekiel 20, against the backdrop of the rebel, do you know what is in the background? I don't know what color it would be. How do you color grace? What color is that? But I'll tell you, it's the background for this entire chapter. I'll show you as we walk through this that there is a refrain that is just pure, crystal pure grace at every turn. When you meet the rebel, when you meet rebellion and its clenched fist in the face of God, there is God in His wonderful grace. We'll see this. Let's get the background, though, of this 20th chapter of Ezekiel. The scene is set for August the 14th, 591 B.C. You know, you ought always to take a double look when the Holy Spirit tells you what the time reference is. The Holy Spirit's saying that this is important for us. Now, it came about in the 7th year, the 5th month, and the 10th month, of the 10th of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before Him. August the 14th, 591 B.C. Interesting. 5 years to the day, 5 years to the day after this, Nebuchadnezzar would bring his Babylonian brawlers into the city and torch it. And that would be the sunset for the witness nation in their enjoyment of the land, of the temple, at least for 70 years. The elders in Israel came to Ezekiel and they have a question. What is this question? Verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. They've come to him, God speaks to him, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you inquire of me? Now we have to read it with some intonation like that, because the question isn't, God isn't fishing for information here. Like, did somebody ring the doorbell? The interrogative here is what we would call an indignant affirmation. It would be, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Wait a minute. Now this question must, what were they asking? What were they asking? I think that this, in view of the circumstances of this chapter, the time in which it was written, what we've seen preceding it in the first 19 chapters, I think this was the question. You remember in the 19th chapter, the last king, though he wasn't a part of the Davidic dynasty, but he was the last king, his name was Zedekiah. And you recall that Zedekiah was working furiously to develop some kind of relationship with Egypt. Diplomacy was in high gear so as to hold off Babylon by creating some alliance with Egypt. Well, that would never work. And I think, though, that these elders were coming to Ezekiel and wanted to inquire of the Lord. And I think this was their question. Would the Hebrew captives soon return to the promised land? They had put their money in the bank of that idea, that Egypt could be a buffer and hold back Babylon, and then this would just be enough pressure and the circumstances would be just right, And all those exiled Hebrews could come back and join their fellow Hebrews and come back to the city. After all, it's the eternal city. Remember what that word was last week? From the novelist Porter? Eleanor Porter, you remember her name? Pollyanna. Isn't that Pollyanna? Can't you face reality? Now, what kind of an answer do we get? It's a foolish question. And does it get an answer? Though it's not the answer that they had wanted. Why do they get this answer? Because of persistent rebellion. You have persisted, you and your fathers have rebelled against my statutes and my ordinances. How dare you come to me and want some insight, some understanding into your future and inquire of me when you have resisted what I have given to you? That's rather stern. But I wanted to tighten the screws that way so you see that God is indignant over this kind of question when they refuse to take what He said and yet they want more. The hourglass of grace was coming down to the last grain of sand. And judgment was about to fall upon the nation of Israel. That's what this chapter is all about. And emerging then in this chapter will be these four road signs for the rebel. Rebels need road signs. Why? Because they're whizzing on down the highway of life in high gear, with their head up in the air, with total indifference to where they're going and what they're doing, but with this one thing, I'm going to do it my way. Get out of the way, God. Get out of the way, whoever you are. I am going to live life on my terms. Well, God's got four road signs along the way, or the road of rebellion. Let's read them. What's the first one? Comes out in verses 8, verse 13, verse 21. It's this. It's a reminder of what rebellion is. Rebellion is a willful fist in the face of God. Now let's look at some of the features of it at this point. In the first place, then, this willful fist, it rises out of the soil of unbelief and pride. Just look at the text with me. Follow with me down through verse 8. I'm lifting the verses where we have the term, rebel. Have you marked them in your Bible yet? If you read it through, all right, do it now. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Well, come with me over to verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. We're going to come back to that. That's very important in this chapter. Five times it's mentioned that the Sabbaths have been treated with disdain and have been brushed aside and have been walked on. And God's going to come back to that for us. Then you will look with me at verse 21. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Now, you want to underscore that. We're going to come back to that phrase in a minute. It's not talking about you will live spiritually or die spiritually. He's talking about living physically, because it has to do with the context of the covenant chastenings. Then, from verse 21, we go to, well, we won't need to look at verse 38, but that is the last and fourth occurrence of the term rebel. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. So what is rebellion? This willful face that comes up in the face of what God has said in His Word and said, I won't have it. I don't want it. And when you, and I looked through this, I looked at this word, I put the a transliteration of it here, mara, mara. You know where it's most, it's oft, most often it's connected with rebelling against God's word. That's the most frequent object of the verb. Now, I want to hold that up and I want to look at it a little more closely though. I'd like for you to look with me at this word in its other context. There are other features of rebellion. Not only does it grow out of the soil of saying God's word is not consequential to me and I don't need it, it expresses itself in words. That's where we find the word mara or rebel. That's the word that's used here in 20 of Ezekiel. We find it used in this context. You remember this episode in Israel, happened a number of times, where Israel complained. Well, it is said in the context of rebellion. Her rebellion expressed itself in complaint. Israel's grumbling was a sign of rebellion. Ouch. Let's stop here. I mean, are they just historical artifacts and they don't exist any longer? What about you and I? Do you complain? Did anybody here complain this week? Any testimonies? Am I bitter? I got a grudge. I'm ticked. You ticked about something? Well, you say, I'm not ticked at God. I don't like my wife. I don't like my husband. I don't like my children. Don't like my job. Oh, wait a minute. You and I, when we complain about our circumstances, we have to force ourselves here to think. I had to catch myself. Beth would tell you, but I'm not going to let her. I had to catch myself on this. I was complaining about something this week. And I caught myself while I was telling her. You know, sometimes we talk to our spouse and we kind of let the bars down and we talk, but I shouldn't have been doing this. And I just had to catch myself in sentence. I guess I'd better deal with that attitude, hadn't I? Because it's ultimately a resistance to what God is doing. But that's one way in which rebellion shows up. It's in that context that we're not turning to it. That's the word there, mara. It expresses itself in an attempt to put God to the test. You find that term mara, Psalm 78, verse 17. Challenging God to do the abnormal, to cater to one's desires. When Israel in the wilderness, they wanted food. They wanted to satisfy their appetites. Their stomachs were rumbling, along with their grumbling. And they wanted God to give them food on their terms when they wanted it. Satisfy our appetite, will you? So we are rebels in the sense that we try to play that game with God. Challenge God to do, attempting to use God to cater to my desire. God, you've got to give me this money by 12 o'clock tomorrow. If you're in heaven, and if you're a God, you're going to give me this money. And we may not be so crass or quite so, but sometimes we want to put God to the test. God will not be put to the test. That is, when we try to make Him prove Himself to satisfy some desire we have. And then we get ticked at God because He didn't send me that money. Or He didn't sell that house. Now look, I got to pay more money on interest. Or I didn't sell that car. I didn't get that sale. And we want to then hold God to thank because we want to hold Him accountable to us rather than ourselves accountable to Him. It expresses itself in actions, 1 Samuel 12 and 15. So here it is. This is the face of rebellion. This is the first road sign. What is it? It's a willful fist in the face of God. Its primary characteristic, though, is a resistance to what God has said in His Word. Did you look at this? I read back through this passage this afternoon. Look at this repetition. Will you just let your eyes roll down over the text for a minute? Verse 11. What did God say that He gave them? Statutes and ordinances. Will you notice in verse 16? What did God say? Excuse me, verse 13. What did God say that He had given to them? Statutes and ordinances. Verse 16, what did He say? They rejected My ordinances, and as for My statutes, they did not walk in them. Verse 18, do not And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep the ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and observe them. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and my ordinances. Verse 24, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes. Are we getting the point? When God repeats something like this, we'd better take notice. This is serious stuff. That when we refute, when we set God's word aside, we don't think it's important, we lightly esteem it, that is the very heart and soul of a rebel. I know our culture runs counter to that. I mean, our culture beckons us to do that. Listen to your heart. Go with your feelings. What's right for you? Dr. Lahr doesn't help us here either. That God says if you will, the rebel is one who disregards the importance of what he has said to do in his commands. All right, we'll come full circle to that when we come down to a conclusion. But let's go to the second road sign. Rebellion is an intergenerational problem. What do you mean, intergenerational problem? Well, I mean two things. This, in the first place. The goodness of God is no guarantee that rebellion will not take place. Okay, look with me again. Look at the sixth verse. Ezekiel 20, verse 6. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to come back up and take 4 and 5. I need to run into the sixth verse. Look with me. All right, after that scold from God, who do you think you are coming and inquiring of me? Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. Pick up on this father's thing. And say to them, thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel. What's that? Election. And swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. You know where I think he's taking this? He's lifting this right out of Exodus 3 and 14 in the burning bush episode. For that was at the time of the formation of the nation of Israel, when she really grew into nationhood under the leadership of Moses. The burning bush. I am that I am. I'm all that you will need. I am. And on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected to them, flowing with milk and honey. Agriculturally, it was beautiful, full, prosperous, everything they could have wanted on this face, on the face of this earth, which is the glory of all lands. But what did they do? Verses 6 and 10 and 15 and 17 all have a common thread in them. What is it? Verse 15, I'll pick that one out. I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I won't go further with those references. Do you get a picture here? The goodness of God. Consider what God had done for Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt, protected them and provided for them in the wilderness, had given them the promised land, everything they could have wanted in a piece of real estate. But they had misinterpreted the goodness of God in what he had done for them. That misinterpretation is the same kind of misinterpretation that is indicated in Romans chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. You know these verses? You know Romans 2, 3 and 4? Here it is. Fits here. Do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, mark it down. Here, get this. Write this statement out. Right here by this passage, by this point. That the goodness of God does not always lead to repentance, but those who are led to repentance are done so by the goodness of God. Yeah, I'll repeat that. The goodness of God does not always lead to repentance. But those who are led to repentance are done so by the goodness of God. If you are God's child tonight, you've experienced the new birth. You know why you're here, why you're there, what you are in Christ? Because of God's goodness. He let you live long enough. He gave you, think of it. Have you entertained that thought? He let you live long enough to bring you to Himself without judging you or me. Now, there are those who resist the goodness of God. Hey, maybe some of you are testing the limits of God's patience. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Am I living in such a way that I'm ignoring God's gracious provision and what He has done for me? Am I wasting my life? And I'm misinterpreting what seems to be the silence of God. And I think that because... that maybe there's nothing to this after all. Not on your life. But there is another feature to this. The suffering that rebellion brings does not guarantee that further rebellion will not take place. Remember what I said? Rebellion is an intergenerational problem. How so? The goodness of God to me, in my past, to my parents, and to my grandparents, that is, the goodness of God is there to lead me to repentance. Boy, I can think of that, can't you? God put some people in my life and some places and things. Oh, Lord, thank you for your goodness. I was born in that place at that time, and there were those people who were there, and I heard the gospel. Thank you, Lord. But there is also this side of it. And this is what he refers to in verses 15 to 20. Look with me at that. I'm coming down into verse 16. Because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them, and even profaned my Sabbaths. For their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eyes spared rather than destroying them. And I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Come with me now to verse 20. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Again, the suffering that rebellion brings does not guarantee that further rebellion will not take place. He took out an entire generation of rebels, and they were not able to go into the land. God spared them and gave that witness to their children, but the children of the fathers who had rebelled didn't learn their lesson. Let's go to the third road sign. Verses 23 to 26, 33 to 38. Rebellion bears bitter fruit. It bears bitter fruit. In the first place, it invites the chastening of God. You know what really resonates through this chapter? And I got to get it across here right at this point. Watch me. I'll tell you what really resonates through this chapter. Here it is. Look at it. There are a number of things repeated. The word rebel four times. That statutes and ordinances thing, so that defines for us what rebellion is. But this is what really comes through. This is the theological theme that I think really jumps up off these pages and screams at us. Look at it. You find it in verse 9. You will find it in verse 14. You find it in verse 22. That's sufficient. Verse 44. But look at those. What does he say in verse 9? But I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name. I'll finish that. That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I brought them out. You know what he's saying there? What's he saying? All right, one more time. Verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted. Now, wait a minute. Excuse me. Verse 21, the end of the verse. I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. You get something? I told you, though, when the Holy Spirit repeats something, you'd better pay special attention. Here's the answer. That this bitter fruit that had been born by rebellion must be seen against this backdrop, that God does not want his reputation, his honor, his fame, who he is, his excellencies, he does not want that treated lightly, misrepresented, besmirched. He does not want that. God is interested in PR work. He is. And those who align themselves with him, who identify with him and misrepresent him by their unfaithfulness and their disobedience, they'd better be thankful for this, that God says, I'm going to spare you, but I'm going to be dealing with you for this reason. I don't want any of the nations to misunderstand what kind of God I am. I am a holy God, and I will not allow my name to be profaned. So when they see you going out of this land and being taken off to Babylon, and you losing your place, your temple, and you're losing all of the spiritual amenities which you've had, that I want the nations to know that God does not take lightly the rebellion of his people. So he comes and chastens because he's a holy God. This involves then, secondly, this involves the loss of what might have been. An entire generation could not have experienced or did not experience what could have been theirs. What was it? The promised land. I don't think God's playing any kind of charade here with them, that he said, I'm going to give you the land. Then he didn't. God would have given it to them, the what ifs here. God would have given this to them if they had been obedient, but he did not allow an entire generation of those over 20 to experience the promised land. They couldn't go in. So that's the what might have been. There are the what might have beens of the joys of obedience, and this is what rebellion always forfeits. If you and I are rebellious, and at any point, and for however long, we during that time of rebellion and resisting God, we forfeit then the what might have beens. That is, things could have been better, but they weren't. And there's something that we would have lost. Yeah, it's possible. It's possible to marry in a fit of rebellion. Sure. I've heard this happening. I know of this happening. Where maybe a teenager just mad at mom and daddy. I'm going to get out of this house and I'm going to show them I'm going to marry somebody they don't like. Ha 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 ha. That'll get them good. Oh, this will show them. Yeah. Yeah, about 10 years down the road. About 2-3 children later, and maybe you come around, maybe you come back around. You can't get away from the fact God's hounded, you see, and you come back around to God. But your spouse could care less. He, she, they're not interested in the Bible and church. And now you're torn, because here your children are not only looking to you an example, they're looking at them. Oh, rebellion. It's ugly. So you say, that's a what might have been. What might have been if you hadn't married in that fit of rebellion? Oh, now, you can't break out. You're in the marriage, and God can turn that into blessing by his grace. But that's a what might have been. Let's go further. It goes into this. This involves the rebels' abandonment to the consequences of their actions. This is the Romans 1:24 principle. God gave them over. Well, here it is, right here in Ezekiel. You want to know where it is? I'll show you. Look at verses 25 and 26. Look at that. God said of them then, all right, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. He is not referring to the Mosaic Code. These are the statutes and ordinances of pagan religions to which Israel had turned. They had their codes. They had their laws. They had their mumbo jumbo stuff you live by, their superstition. So God gave his people over to their sin as a judicial act. It's an act of judgment. God said, hey, oh, you want to rebel? You think that's better? You think that boyfriend's more important than me? You think that girlfriend's more important than me? You think that that debt that you're about to incur because you want this so bad, you think that's more important than me? Okay, have at it. Have at it. It's sort of like letting a kid, you know, you sit the child down. Have you ever put a big cake in front of them? Just, hey, eat all you want. And I just eat it up. And then a little bit later, oh, my stomach hurts. And then, you know, that's the consequences of actions. Well, this is what God does to us. He does the adult version of this. He lets us go and have at it. Eat all of that cake you want. Your rebellion. Yeah. And in, hey, and you're, how are you going to feel when you're throwing it up? Because it's going to come back on you. That's what this principle is all about here. I can't pursue that. Well, I can say this. I'm going to have to accelerate. But I want to say this about the Sabbaths. Five times this is mentioned in here, in this chapter. You, God said, you profane my Sabbaths. You profane the Sabbaths. You profane the Sabbaths. What's the big deal? Is God, is the big thing with God that you just keep a day? Think about it. I think what he is referring to is the day. I think he certainly is doing that. But I think that he's also involved, what is also involved here would be the sabbatical years, every seventh year, as well as the year of Jubilee. 2 Chronicles 36:21 tells us this, that God used a little mathematical reminder for Israel in their rebellion. For every sabbatical year that they had violated and failed to observe. Oh, what's the sabbatical year? Excuse me. You allow the land to lie dormant, to lie fallow. You don't plow it. You don't go out and work the land. Whoa, that means that God's got to provide. We don't go out that year and we don't plant and harvest. How will we, what will we do after that year? I mean, after the planting season. God said, you plan and you trust me. Israel wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They wanted to go with their own security system. And they violated 70 of those Sabbaths, 70 of those sabbatical years. 490 years worth. You know what God did? How'd you like 70 years in Babylon? And every year that ticks off on the old calendar, one down, 69 to go. Two down, 68 to go. Three down, 67 to go. Four down, 66 to go. You think that might make an impression? It's the way God disciplined them because they, oh, you say, well, what's the big deal about the Sabbath? For this reason. The Sabbath was a very important sign of the relationship between God and His covenant people. It said this. It said a lot. It said this. You of all the nations I have chosen, I've marked you out. I am the Creator. As a matter of fact, I made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And I have put that truth, I have set it in place for you to model in your work week. And in your seven-year cycles. So that the pagans around you will remember this. That I am the Creator God. I made this world. I've chosen you. And that their religions are false. Errant. Wrong. Evil. Demonic. And there is only one way to worship me. And that is to come to me in the way that I have prescribed. And so honor me in the way and as you worship me on that day. Now, what had Israel done with it? Had disdained it. Marred it. So God said, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Now, five cycles of discipline. Can't do. We'll skip. It's two, but I got to come to the last roadside. Oh, I can't D. I will put this up. The fifth, the five cycles? Yeah, Leviticus 26. God's way of saying to Israel, I'm going to give you these increasing levels of discipline. He's a long-suffering God. God doesn't come after us with the big switch the first time. It just might be. Then it's. Like that. And every level was an increasing expression of God's call. Learn a lesson. God comes after us that way. He comes after us to seek us to repent. And we get into mild misery. It's a little bit more misery. You don't have to go all the way with it. Your choice. How much misery you want. But it's God's way of loving. Come back. Let's get this. Oh, the final tragedy of rebellion is the bitter fruit of final judgment. Sure. Verses 33 to 38. You need to see that. Look. What God is saying to Israel in this section, let me summarize it for you. He says this. I'm going to bring you back, send you out to Babylon, and I'm going to bring you back. And when I brought you back, there will have been as a result of that some lessons that you will have learned. However, you know what's going to happen again? This old cycle of judgment and grace, of rebellion, judgment and grace. You were rebellious. I came after you, disciplined you. I showed my grace. Grace, judgment, grace, judgment, grace, judgment, grace, judgment. After they return from the exile, they're going to go through that cycle again. They will come back and they would. And where do we find Israel when we come to the Gospels? Where do we find them? In another cycle where God's going to have to judge them. What happened in 70 AD? Act of judgment. However, there is going to come again a final and complete cycle. It'll finish the cycles. Judgment, grace. God will give to Israel judgment. What's that? That's the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The time of sorrows. The day of the Lord. At least the preliminary phase of it. And though there will be at that time, and I will purge the rebels from all those who transgress against me. You see that in verse 38? Verse 37, you shall pass under the rod. You know what the rod was? The rod was that which the shepherd held, and every sheep that passed under the rod was a sign that that's my sheep. It was a sign of possession. The king shepherd said, every sheep, you can come through. That's mine. Bah, that's mine. Bah, that's mine. Bah, nope, not you. Bah, nope, that's not you. Everyone who is his comes into the kingdom and enjoys his kingdom and the best of all times with him forever. But there's no room for rebels there. Rebels don't get there. That's why we'll end on this positive note. There is hope for the rebellious in the grace of God. I had to end on this. I mean, the passage ends on this. Verses 9, 14, 22, 44. How so? What's the point? Verse 44, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. When God doesn't deal with us according to our evil ways, but according to his character, what is this? Grace! I don't deserve it a bit. God is long-suffering and withholds his judgment. That's his point. His judgments that come in this life are redemptive in nature. That is, when God comes after us, one of those cycles of discipline, what's he want from you? Come back to me. Don't keep living this way. Your family, your life, it's all fractured and everybody's miserable. And you've lost your love. Your love for me and your love for one another is frayed and thin. Why don't you come back? Get out on your knees and repent and seek me. Come back and experience the joy of your Lord and his peace. See, this discipline process is for it's redemptive. God desires the repentance of the rebellious. That's what he wants. God doesn't take delight in our suffering, in our pain. No. That's not the way I see God revealing Himself. It's a God who wants us to come to Him. I have to say this in conclusion then. I have to conclude with this. Could there be some seeds of rebellion that maybe we're sowing? You may see these in your own children. Those of you, by the way, who wish to pursue this, and maybe you saw this as we were going along. This is something important to note in working with your any children in dealing with the problem of rebellion. How to deal with a rebellious child. You can learn some lessons from this, but we can't replay that. But I submit to you that maybe I could be sowing the seeds of rebellion in my own heart. Refusal to... I can be playing the rebel and maybe not be aware of it by refusing to perform assigned task. I'm asked to do things. You have to pick up on this as a parent. You have a child. Your child keeps on not doing what you've asked. And you go back 2 and 3 times. This is serious. Rebellion. Setting your desires on material things or pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake, letting that be your north star in life, that's guiding you. You make your decisions based on what makes you happy. Apathy and indifference, this is passive rebellion. It's active. Actually, it's active, passive. Just indifference and apathy is a seed or sign of rebellion. Maybe we ought to examine our hearts. Let's do that. Box yourself in for just a moment before we go. Box yourself in and everything else out. Just you and God. Is there some, however so slight, but some movement, some attitude, which is... could be the early stages of rebellion. I mean, it's forming, it's shaping, it's building. The anger at mom or dad. It could be that, whatever that thing that I'm procrastinating on, something I need to do, some obligation, responsibility, and I'm refusing to do it. Could be that complaint. I've been complaining about this person or this thing for weeks now. Is it a fist in God's face? Maybe it's something God has really been working with me on now for some time, and I just keep resisting and pushing it aside. Some grudge I'm bearing. Or maybe it's someone to whom I should be witnessing, and I just don't do it. And I know who they are, and I know what I need to say, but I talk to God about it. Search our hearts, O God. See if there be any hurtful way in us. Father, there is the way of the rebel. May that come to the surface. That we will repent, confess, so that we may not travel the road of the rebel and miss your joy, your peace, the delight of having others see your presence in our lives, that we may not profane your name before the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.